Father's love and intimacy. Bible study lesson number 6, October the 4th, 2012. Open your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John. Often called the first epistle general of John. John's writings deal with intimacy with God the Father. As we have seen, John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1, I said 1 to 3, I meant 1 to 5. Verses 12 to 14. He came into his own, and his own received him not. This was the Hebrew people, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. We put that with 1 John 1, 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 24, we see the royal family of God the Father. Our relationship to the Father. Father's desire for intimacy with us. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 21, we deal with the family of God the Father, the royal family, every believer from the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, which we also call the dispensation of the mystical body of Christ and bride of Christ, the dispensation of the redeemed church universal. Our relationship to the cosmic world system as we examine it, we find within it the concepts of my little children. Introductory is the incarnation, chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, little children in fellowship with God the Father in chapter 1 verse 3 through chapter 2 verse 14, little children in secular and religious world systems, chapter 2, verses 15 to 28. How little children may know each other, identify with other believers, chapter 2, 29 to 3, 10. That is, with the spiritual believers, we can't always tell carnal believers are saved or lost. How little children need to learn to live together, chapter 3, verses 11 to 21. Then there's the parenthetic, how little children may identify the false teachers who would confuse them, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Then the little children assured and warned by God the Father, in chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 21. So John's writings deal intimately with God the Father and with his little children, the royal family of God. It is a book that will show us the love of God. It's a book that deals with relationship to God. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you to teach the Word of the living God. We thank you for every opportunity that we have to teach the Word. We ask you to speak to our hearts and make doctrine real and true in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to totally familiarize you first of all with the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So let's take time to read it through. It's only 10 verses. Reading from the King James Authorized Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you. That eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We point out to you that the epistle bears the name of John, but it carries neither his address nor his signature, and therefore some call it anonymous. However, there is no question in our mind, as we point out to you in the fourth lesson, when we gave you the comparative verses between the first epistle of John and the Gospel according to John, that this is clearly his writing. There are those who express the concepts that, well, John should have identified himself. We must remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all Scriptures God breathed that came through verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has set down his word for us. The Holy Spirit has given it. It is there for our learning. John's name is on every page of it as we read the writings and compare it with the Gospel of John, when we see from the beginning that he was there with him. Who else? No one else could fit the passage of what we've got. There is too little belief in the concept that all Scripture anymore is given by inspiration of God. It is Theopneustos, God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We believe it is profitable for doctrine, for doctrinal teaching, literally in the Greek, for reproof. That tells us where we're wrong, for corrections, shows us what's right, how to get off the wrong track, get on the right track, and for instruction, righteous, the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe that very strongly, and you need to believe it too. Everything that we need to know is there. The common authorship of the Gospel, the Epistle, and the Revelation is implied in the use of the significant term Logos. L-O-G-O-S is applied to our Lord only in these three books. This alone is a strong argument. For all three having come from the same pen, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. John 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, came flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled, looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word, the Logos of life. John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word that is the Logos, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Revelation 1:2. Who bear record of the Logos, the Word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Revelation 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word, the Logos of God. Another expression common to John is in chapter 1, verse 8. and the words have no sin. We refer to the use of the verb have in connection with sin. Elsewhere, the scripture speaks of committing sin, but of not to have sin. John 9:41. And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24. I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me, both me and my Father. John 19:11. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it be given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. What is meant is the sin principle is inherent in us, the old sin nature, the nature of corruption. We also call it the flesh, the old man, the old creation. The sin principle is there. We possess it, you and I. It is a part of us. It's striking contrast, this fact. We have the direct opposite stated of our Lord. And interestingly enough, it is written by John in his first epistle. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. The peculiar use of this expression, these two books, again, suggests that they had to have been written by the same author, the same writer, the Spirit was moving upon. Another word common to the epistle and to the gospel is the Greek word parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, from which we get our English word paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. It's translated comforter in the Gospel of John, John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We point out to you that the parakletos means one who calls alongside to help, translated the advocate. In 1 John 2:1, for Christ. Christ is the believer's paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, with the Father. When he sins, he's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the believer's indwelling paraclete to help us his ignorance, infirmity, and to make intercession for us. We've already seen this from Romans 8:26-27. So we are given a parakletos, the paraclete, the comforter. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, I will send him unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and he shall testify of me. 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And then we have him as the advocate, speaking of Christ. That's the Spirit we saw there. Then we have Christ introduced as our heavenly advocate, a heavenly paraclete. In 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocacy is the work of Jesus Christ for sinning saints, which he carries on with the Father, whereby, because of eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restores us to fellowship. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. John 13:10. Jesus said to them, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. The underlying imagery is the Oriental returning from the public bath to his house. His feet would contract defilement and require cleansing, but not his body, so the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once for all. It's taught in Hebrews 10:1-12. I'll let you read that for yourselves. But needs ever to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession that he may abide in unbroken fellowship with the Father, with the Son. 1 John 1:1-10, which we read the entire passage already. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the law could say as to the believer's guilt, but he needs constant cleansing from the defilement of sin. Ephesians 5:25-27, we'll read those verses. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ's love work for the church is threefold, past, present, and future. For love, he gave himself to redeem the church, verse 25. In love, he is progressively sanctifying the church, verse 26. And thirdly, for the reward of his sacrifice and labor of love, he would present the church to himself in flawless perfection at following the first resurrection, the rapture of all the redeemed from our dispensation and the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be perfected. We will be the pearl of great price of Matthew 13:46. Along with the verse Ephesians 5:26 that we just read you. So we see Christ reaching forward to us and outward in blessing beyond anything that we can think of. But he is busy purifying us and preparing us for that great day. All right, Matthew 13:46 says, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Christ sold himself on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself to redeem you and to redeem me. What a blessing for us to think about what we have in Christ. Everything that we have is in Jesus Christ. Typically, the order of approach to the presence of God was first the brazen altar of sacrifice and then the labor of cleansing. Look at Exodus 40:6-7. This was under the law. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. Christ cannot have communion with a defiled saint, but he can and will cleanse us. Look back to Exodus 30:17-21 now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water in their hand, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet therein. When they go to the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near the altar to minister and to burn offerings made by fire of the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statue forever to them, even to them and to his seed, throughout all generations. Labor is a type of Christ cleansing us from defilement, from every spot or wrinkle of anything. The John 13 passage, which you could take time to read the whole passage, I did in verses 2 to 10, the course of passage, Ephesians 5, 25, 27. It's significant that the priest could enter the holy place after serving at the brazen altar till hands and feet were cleansed, which typified operation confession of sin, a rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see the peculiarity of Christ as our paraclete. It literally signifies, we point out, one called alongside to help, one who undertakes our cause, a friend of the accused. In the gospel, the comforter is the Holy Spirit, and his ministry there is to provide companionship. In John 14, 16, the Spirit is our companion paraclete, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He is also our courage in 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, when I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He is the one that convicts us. That's why he's our prosecuting attorney. Pastor Brown pointed this out to me a number of years ago. I had come up with the fact that Christ is our defense attorney and heaven advocate, and listed it to the number of things God did for us at the moment of salvation. Just in a few days, Ralph came back to me with informed me that the Holy Spirit was also our internal prosecuting attorney to convict us. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I go away. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And even if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Thus we have a divine paraclete with us to provide for us as we walk the path of this world. You and I are strangers and pilgrims in this world as born again believers in Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly home. We're seated positionally in the heavens in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. But down here we're strangers on this earth and pilgrims. We sang the old song, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, driving through this wearisome world. I'm just a going over Jordan. I'm just a going over home. I'm going there to see my Savior. I'm going there no more to roam. Just a going over Jordan. I'm just a going over home. Thus we have then the divine paraclete to help us. In the epistle of John here that we have before us, where the word is translated advocate, the divine paraclete is Jesus Christ the Son. His ministry as such is constantly to present to the Father the satisfaction of our sins. The use of this one word brings the gospel and the epistle together as having the same author in a clear and unique way. As we read from verses 1 to 3, we see the intimate fellowship that existed between the author of the epistle of 1 John and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, using his ear gate of the sense gates of the body, which we have seen with our eyes, using his eye gate, but perception of the soul at the same time. We'll look at this in more detail when we exegete it from the original languages very shortly, but first we've got to lay a lot of details. Our hands have handled with the word of life. They actually touch the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John speaks of Christ leaning on the bosom, leaning up against the breast of his friend and pal, the Lord Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. What is eternal life? It is Christ. Christ is eternal life. The life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship concept, everything we see here is intimacy. We know that there were three apostles who only were with Christ on several occasions, Peter, James, and John. They were the only ones with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the only ones with him in the house of Jairus. They were the only ones with him at the Garden of Gethsemane. But this epistle does not bear the likeness of what we have written by Peter. And James was martyred early. We have none of the writings of James. The James who wrote the book of James, of course, is a half-brother of the humanity of Christ and was not one of the original disciples. When the Apostle John was probably the only surviving apostle, I have no doubt of that. I believe the epistle was written around 90 A.D., 92 at the latest, probably closer to 90 A.D. The last apostle, Thomas, was martyred somewhere between 72 and 74 A.D., we believe, in India. So for at least 16 years, there had been no other apostles on the earth. Paul had been martyred in 67 A.D. on the Appian Way. So John has walked alone. The years had mellowed this disciple whom Jesus had loved, the one who was called the Son of Thunder, along with his brother James, the one who was the intimate friend of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the last inspired words of the church, the author retires to the background, unwilling to speak of himself. We do not see his name written across the pages, saying, "I, John the Apostle, wrote this." But the name of the penman, the name of the writer is there. Who can sense the dedicated personality of a humble man, humble before God? The one who was the first to follow Jesus with Andrew when they were followers of John the Baptist. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they turned and followed after him. John was chosen by God to deal with intimacy and with love and things. He was a dedicated believer, humbled by the changes of time. His soul had become enriched through fellowship, personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And wait till we take apart koinonia in the Greek and see what it means. The reader must not be burdened at this time in the scriptures with concerns about things. As you read 1 John, you must not burden yourself down with the arguments of the liberals, because 1 John will speak to your soul. You find the parallel passages. You find the key words that point out to us that John wants to take us into an intimacy that he personally knew with Jesus Christ upon this earth. But an intimacy that wasn't centered around what's your favorite food and your favorite color, and do you prefer sandals to cowboy boots or whatever. It was soul intimacy. The name John corresponds to the Old Testament name Jonah, by the way, which means a dove. John was the son of Zebedee, a fisherman of the Sea of Galilee. I taught a biographical structure of John a number of years ago. Don't know how many of you would even remember. It's been a lot of years ago now. Look at Mark 1, 19 and 20 for a moment. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship, the hired servants, and went after him. All right, here is where he called John to permanently follow him. Other passages that describe as the son of Zebedee are found in Luke 5:10. His mother and father were undoubtedly faithful Jewish believers. His brother was James, the first martyr. Look at Matthew 27:56. Among which were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. Three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, start for the sepulcher, followed by other women bearing spices. Or in Luke 23:55-24:9, John 21:2. Mary the mother of James and Joseph draws near the tomb and sees the angel. There are a number of people that believe that Salome was the mother of James and John. James was the older brother, Matthew 4:21. They were sons of fishermen, but successful fishermen, a fisherman in partnership with Peter and all. They were in partnership with him. Possibly the fathers had been, Peter's father and him had been in partnership before. They owned ships. They had more than one fishing boat. They had servants who hired servants who worked the ships on a regular basis for them because they left the ships and followed Christ for up to 5 years. Came back, and the ships were in perfectly fishing order. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In a ship with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets. And he called them. James, the son of Zebedee, is an apostle. Matthew 10:2, and the brother, the apostle John, apart from whom he is never mentioned, and with whom, together with Peter, he is admitted into the especial intimacy of the Lord, according to Matthew 17:1, Mark 5:37-9:2, and 14:33, was martyred by Herod, Acts 4:12-2. Now, we have here two brothers called the Sons of Thunder who are in intimate relationship with Christ. John was no doubt influenced to Christ through the faithful preaching of John the Baptist. John became a devout follower of the Lord and a loyal witness of Christ's deity. When John sat down under the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit around 90 A.D. when he was approximately 90 years old, about 4 years younger than Christ, he wrote with a stamp of intimacy that no other one could say. In John chapter 1 we read, and again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples looked upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed him. The first was one of the two was Andrew, according to verse 40, Simon Peter's brother, and he went and got him. The other was John, who in his humility doesn't put his name in there. We have then this unique apostle who has chosen to write in his old age. Dr. C.C. Ryrie says, in examining the theology of the gospel of the Epistle of John we're going to be studying, one considers all of John's writings as a unit. The other separates the gospel and deals with it with the viewpoint of the theology of Jesus rather than the theology of John. That, of course, is preferable if one's basic concept of New Testament biblical theology, the teachings of Jesus, are a focal point from which other types of apostolic teaching emanate and evolve. To treat all of John's writings as a unit is more desirable if one prefers to emphasize the individuality of the Johann type of thought, in the quote by Dr. Ryrie, C.C. Ryrie. Now, Dr. Ryrie, if one is pursuing a course of New Testament theology, we could agree with in the concepts of what he's doing, with the main emphasis. But we, as we look at fellowship here, our emphasis is upon the epistles of John. Therefore, as Lehman Strauss said, a man like Moses or John may write five books, and in those books one would find a certain unity and similarity, but in each of the books there would be a marked individuality as well. The Bible was written by books, that is, God gave it to the human penman a book at a time. As a matter of fact, there is a pronounced unity and similarity in the entire Bible. Nevertheless, the book should be studied book by book. An important concept. that we look at and need to come and to understand something about. We must understand that the writings of the Apostle John have always had a peculiar charm for followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Christians who seek to walk in a deeper relationship with God. Because they're addressed to the royal family of God, to the family of God. Bill Gothard and his wife wrote a song, The Family of God, years ago. If you want truth concerning the kingdom of God, its present aspect during the mystery days of the kingdom, you will find it in the epistles of Peter, of James, and of Jude. And John writes, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. He speaks to us in a unique way. We desire truth concerning the redeemed church of God, universal, the mystical body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is being formed by the Spirit during the present dispensation of the grace of God the Father. We find that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But if we seek truth, related to the royal family of God, Paul introduces it, but the intimacy of it is found in the writings of the Apostle John. We want to touch upon the depth of the love of God for us and the love of Christ for us and our relationship to Him and our need to understand love. We must go to the writings of John. And we must not think any of these sections of Scripture are confined to these subjects alone. While Peter treats primarily of the kingdom, he also speaks of the church and the family of God. While Paul treats primarily of the redeemed church, he also speaks of the kingdom and of the family. While John treats primarily of the family, he also has something to say about the redeemed church and about the kingdom. The Father has selected and the Holy Spirit has given through verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture a special ministry to each of these three New Testament writers, I should say. John's writings were the latest given by the Spirit of God for edification. Paul's writings, without them, we cannot build upon and understand what we have in John. It's essential to understand Paul, particularly Ephesians. It's important to understand Hebrews by an unknown writer, probably Apollos, who takes us into the depths of the work of Christ and soteriology for us. When John sat down to write the Gospel of John in 90 AD, as we think he wrote it, Paul had been with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for 23 years. John wrote his gospel probably, I think, 75 A.D., something like that. Some people prefer to put it closer to 90 A.D. also. I won't argue with them. We don't know for sure. There are those who believe he wrote Revelation before 1 John. Now, that used to never be accepted. I do not accept that. Revelation was the last book written. The last book given by the Spirit was Revelation, almost at the end of the first century. 96 A.D. is the date we put from that on the Isle of Patmos. The Father had reserved, evidently in His decretive will, the writings of the Apostle John for the close of the apostolic age. As one theologian put it, He kept the best wine until the last. In the Gospel of John, we have the eternal life manifested in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistles of John, we have eternal life as manifested now in the children of God, those who through grace have been born into His family. We see the intimacy between the Father and the Son and their love for each other bestowed throughout the Gospel of John. The Son's love for the Father's love for the Son. The concept the Son came to do the Father's will, as Hebrews 10 teaches us. Now, as we look at eternal life, we come to John chapter 20, we read, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The Gospel of John was written that we might identify that Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and that by learning this and believing this, we could have eternal life. The Gospel of John is written to teach us Christology, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the very truth, the Christ of John. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." When we read then that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name, we're told that eternal life is ours through faith in Christ. Now in John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The Gospel is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that believing we might have life through his name. The first epistle of John is written to the people who already believe that Jesus is the Christ, but have never been settled on the question of their present position or their possession of eternal life, that you might know. So we find that one of the subjects of 1 John's purposes of 1 John is to establish eternal security in the soul of the believers, to give them assurance of their salvation. But that's the baby talk. That's for the basic believer. 1 John is a book that will remove your doubts about the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the God-man. If you read the Gospel of John along with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you will have no doubt of the Messiahship of Christ and of his divinity, that he is eternal God. Once you believe the message of the Gospel from the Gospel of John, though you are still in perplexity as to the question of assurance, do you really possess eternal life or not? Then study this epistle. "You that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life," and this will give you the assurance. The epistle of John is greater than so because it's an epistle of fellowship. It shows us the way into fellowship with the Father, for he wants his people to be in communion with him. The Father wants intimacy with the sons, his children. By sons, we mean all male and female, because sons is a technical, legal, theological, biblical term there to represent the fact that we were, the moment of salvation, we were placed not only into union with Christ, we're only made a child of God, but we were given status as an adult, able to draw upon the assets that God gave us to us, all the spiritual blessings that he put down before. John has certain key words which he uses. Depus, words like "you know," or "we know." He would have us rest on nothing short of definite positive knowledge of a divine reality of who and what he is. That is Christ, not John, but Christ. The word "believe," one of his favorite words, both in the Gospel and the Epistles. We also read a great deal about light. God is light. Walk in light. Love, God is love. We walk in love. After the death of Paul, somewhere around AD 67, there arose among the churches, particularly in Asia, a sect we know today as Gnostics. An agnostic is a man who says, "I do not know." People seem to like that term. Some of the young people that are in college particularly get caught up in this. They're raised in churches and they go away and say, "I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in that anymore." They're torn apart. Their faith is shattered. Because churches weren't teaching the depth of the Word of God to them. They were playing games with them. Get them to play games. Get them on teen outings, things that there's nothing wrong with, but not spending time in the depth of the Word of God. Get them to sit around and sing songs. Today, I don't know what the songs in the 50s, it was popular to get them singing Kumbaya. No, we need to get them into the depth and the meat of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon, that great evangelist and Bible teacher, pastor, teacher, undoubtedly, but who did the work of an evangelist also, used to say that agnostic is but a Greek word for the Latin word ignoramus, One might say, I don't believe the Bible because I'm an ignoramus. As a rule, the agnostic likes his Greek names better than his Latin, though. But a Gnostic is the very opposite of an agnostic. The agnostic says, I do not know. The Gnostic says, I do know. I know. I got it all. There comes into the local churches people who say, we have a superior knowledge to that of the simple Christian. And they create sects which grow very rapidly and threaten over a period of time to overwhelm the orthodox portions of the Church of God. They have peculiar ideas in regard to Jesus. This started back almost from the beginning. Some of the early ones thought that Jesus was simply a man, the natural born son of Joseph and Mary, and that Christ was the divine spirit who came and took possession of Jesus at his baptism in Jordan, was with him through life, but left him when he hung on the cross. These were called Sorinthian Gnostics. Today there are those who tell us the same thing, that Jesus was a man and Christ was a spirit who took possession of him. This is the basic doctrine of the pagan religion which calls itself Christian Science. New Thought also holds this, the Unity School of Christianity, and theology as well as theosophy can be found in other modern calls. It's contrary to Scripture, for it says every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ is of God. Doesn't say that Jesus was possessed by the Christ or controlled by the Christ, but that he is the Christ, the one who hung on the cross, with only Jesus, the man of Nazareth, but the one we read Christ died for our sin. He didn't depart, as the pagans would teach us in their distorted view and blasphemous look at the person of Jesus Christ. You can never distinguish between the Lord, Kyrios, the divine person of Christ, Jesus, which we transliterate Jesus, the human nature of Christ, because the divine person is the divine person for both the divine nature and the human nature, nor the office of Christ as Christos. It's been pointed out that we can't distinguish by that any more than we could distinguish between the word, a man's name, and the present, if he's the present. We can say clearly, Mr. Reagan was the president. Mr. Bush was the president. Mr. Clinton was the president. The second Mr. Bush was the president. Mr. Obama is the president. The president at this time is Mr. Obama. We have an election going on. All right, we can say Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Jesus. Perfectly true that Christ is a title, but that title belongs to him and him alone. There were another group of Gnostics who came along. The Docetists. They gave us Docetic Gnosticism, who denied the reality of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his human body. They held that all evil was linked with the flesh, and therefore was unthinkable that deity should ever condescend to dwell in a tabernacle of clay. If, for instance, while you gazed upon him, you had attempted to take hold of him, you would have laid hold on thin air, they think. He was simply a phantom. John meets both these systems in his three epistles. The opening verse of the first chapter deals particularly with Docetic system of Gnosticism. Listen to John when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and with our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. Ask the question, what does John mean? Why this eternal life was manifested on earth in a man? John said, we heard the man speak. We listened to his words. We looked upon his face. We handled him. We know that he was a real man. We walked with him for 3.5 years, up to 5 years. Now, John is saying, if you want the truth as to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, do not take up what he sings that spring up overnight like mushrooms, but go back to that which was from the beginning. What is new is not true, and what is true is not new. That's what John is hitting home with. There are three distinct beginnings emphasized in Scripture. And we're going to see those three distinctions and take them apart very clearly as we go through our studies. But I want you to think on the subject. The first epistle of John is one of the seven shorter epistles of the New Testament, usually treated as a class by themselves. These are known as a general or Catholic epistles, epistles to distinguish them from the epistles which were written to a particular church or community or believers, such as the church at Rome or the church at Philippi. The most satisfying explanation is the term Catholic, which means, you know, which does not mean as the concept of Roman Catholicism at all. Is that which is understood the Epistle of James, though, Peter, John, and Jude, to have the addresses to a wider constituency than the epistles of Paul. The second, third of John are addressed to individuals and consequently are not general or Catholic in the sense we've just stated, but at a very early date they became a part of the first epistle and therefore have been placed within in this group. By the Catholic epistles, of course, we mean an encyclical letter given to others. Ephesians was an encyclical epistle also, but it's a much bigger, larger epistle. Some ways. This epistle had been thought by some to have been written to a specific group of Christians, possibly those in Ephesus, while John was on the Isle of Patmos. I believe John wrote it while he was still in Ephesus, but that he taught it first to the church at Ephesus, and then he gave it to the seven churches of the Lycus Valley, and gave it a much larger distribution. The conclusion it was written specifically to the church at Ephesus has been based upon the fact that the Gnostic heresy, which John seeks to refute, flourished in that city. But we must understand that Gnostic heresy was quite strong at Colossae, and that it doubtlessly penetrated other churches in Asia as well. The epistle would be thought of and used as a circular letter, an encyclical letter designed to meet the needs of several churches. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are an encyclical letters incorporated within the full book of Revelation. The seven churches of the Lycus Valley. The Apostle John had a direct connection with the churches in Asia Minor, particularly those in the Lycus Valley, because he set up headquarters in Ephesus after he left Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was about to be taken by the Romans. Church tradition says he was shipwrecked off the coast of Ephesus and made his way to Ephesus, where he took up the work that Paul had had there before, and from there exercised his apostolic office until he was taken to the Isle of Patmos. He was probably on Patmos twice. It will suffice to conclude this brief introductory chapter on the epistle. The first chapter is an introductory chapter in many, many ways. But within it, the introduction should be separated out from the doctrine. Each epistle seemed to have an introductory chapter. The introductory chapter may be short, a couple of verses, or it may be longer. In 1 John, the introductory chapter could be separated out and be verses 1 to 4, but yet we can't break the context. And we have in part 1 the family within the Father's fellowship. Now we see in verses 1 and 2 that the incarnation makes fellowship possible. The incarnation makes fellowship possible. The NASV, we've been reading from the King James throughout the class today. Well, let's look at the NASV for a moment. Verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have here the standard and the basis for what it is, the eternal life of Christ manifested to us. In verses 3 and 4, we have the fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Thirdly, in verses 5 to 7, we have the conditions of fellowship, the walk in the light. In verses 8 to 10, we have the condition of the fellowship, the fact of the indwelling sin admitted. The condition of the fellowship continues into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, fellowship maintained by Christ's advocacy, and then in verses 3 to 14, the test of fellowship is obedience and love. Now, John is in his old age. The time of the writing is about the year 90 AD, and he is about 90 years old. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are the last books given by the Holy Spirit for instruction, edification to the royal family of God the Father. The Gospel according to John is a record of miracles showing the divine power in order that sinners might be convicted. Look at John 20, 31. We spend a lot of time on introduction because if we don't, when we get into this, you're going to get lost. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The epistles of John are a record of messages showing the divine pattern in order that the saved might be confirmed. Look back to John 5, 13. Confirmed in what? Confirmed in the Word. We need to teach the depth of the Word of God to give people assurance of their salvation, help them to walk in the concept of what we have. John 5, 13 says, and he that was healed was not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. There is not the supernatural element in miracles and visions in the epistles as it was in the gospel. When John wrote after he finished the three epistles and was taken to the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation around 96 A.D., we have a record of manifestations setting forth divine prophecies in order that saints might be comforted. In Revelation 1, 9 and 19. Revelation 1, 9 and 19. I don't apologize for all the time I'm spending in this because we're going into some of the deepest teaching you ever had. This may be the song of my life for all I know, and I hope I get it right. We're going to be back and forth between John and Job, by the way. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, and my right hand the seven candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Christ is speaking to the lampstands and to the churches. Now look back at verse 9. I, John, who am also with your brother and companion, tribulation, the kingdom, and patience, Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of, called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there for that purpose when he was given the mystery of the church in Revelation. Where did he get it from? Verse 1, the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling, it means, of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him to show unto him his servants, literally his slaves, things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified an angel by his bond slave, voluntary slave John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things he saw. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. John wrote this book. We've seen a lot of similarities, a lot of things. You may get bored with some of the information we're giving you, but I don't apologize. I want to take you to a place where you can walk as a Christian and relax before God. I want to take you into the moment-by-moment rest of God, and that's what we've got in this book. 2 Peter 1, 4 says, in the first part of the verse, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, Psalm 37, 7a says. Philippians 4, 7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard, that is, shall garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God the Father has designed a divine provision of perfect inner peace for you and I, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the last few weeks we learned that a dear friend of many years down in Brookings, Oregon, went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another dear friend's second husband got promoted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ almost at the same time. Our dear friend George Mueller's wife had a home accident had to have hip surgery as in a wheelchair now in her home in Germany. Other believers, poor health, all kinds of things happening to believers that we know. We have dear friends. A dear friend of ours' son tried to commit suicide. I've known believers who committed suicide before, more than one. Believers who have tremendous health problems. Pastors who are fighting cancer and all kinds of other diseases and things like that. Members of their congregation. A lot of testing going on, but what we have to do is we have to say in the peace of God, the Father, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard, that is, shall create a garrison in your soul, your hearts, the cardia, in your minds in Christ Jesus to protect you and I. We'll pick up here the next class and continue as we lay groundwork for you to fully understand the hope, the love of Christ. And through the love of Christ, the love of God the Father. I hope I'm not boring you because details are important. Groundwork has to be laid. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.